good to see everyone this new year. Just want to once again say what Charlie said. I am so thankful for the passage that Ben preached from last Sunday, because I think it's such a great passage to take us into the new year, Psalm chapter 1, because it reminds us, as was pointed out, it is so foundational, but reminding us to delight in the Word of God. There's a lot of things I can delight in, a lot of competing things out there for me to delight in. But the psalmist says, delight in the law and the word of God and meditate on it so that we, I love the imagery, be like a tree planted by a stream of water whose roots are going deep, boy, and bearing fruit, and not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by every new teaching that comes on the scene, by every TV preacher that shows up on your TV smiling and saying things you'd like to hear, or the bookstore, or the Christian blogger when he throws out his thoughts, helping us to be able to discern what is true, what is right, to think biblically. Even when I have private intuitions, to be able to think biblically, to know what God says is true, because God is truth. I'm not the source of truth. You're not the source of truth. God is truth. And His Word is foundational to our Christian lives, foundational, should be foundational to our thinking as believers. This passage this morning reminds us that there are false teachers around. There are false prophets out there. And that we need to hear the truth and apply the truth, so that we're not led astray by them. Notice in verse 46 of Luke chapter 20, if you're not already there, turn to Luke chapter 20. In verse 46, see the word beware in verse 46? Beware of the scribes. Beware, watch out for. This is a sermon that Jesus is preaching to a huge group of people, but specifically to His disciples, as we're going to find out in a few moments. But Jesus is going to be leaving the earth, and one of the things He wants to say to them, one of the last things He wants to say to them is, beware of the scribes, the religious leaders of Israel, beware of them. Ever since God spoke, the first time He spoke in the book of Genesis, in the creation of the world, the devil has been attacking His word, His truth. And he is the father of lies, and he deceives, and he has ministers who continue to peddle doctrines of demons even today, who appear as angels of light, who are very religious outwardly. The people that Jesus is saying beware of are very religious people. Scribes and Pharisees, they're very religious, very moral. He's saying beware of these men. They're sending people down the broad way, not the narrow way. They don't know God, therefore they can't take you to God. 2 Corinthians, you don't have to turn to these passages, but the warnings go out to us all throughout the New Testament, calling such men are false prophets, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. That warning comes later, of course, by the Apostle Paul to all the churches. In these last days, false teachers will be all around us. They're everywhere, and we have to beware. Acts chapter 20, Paul spent 3 years with the Ephesian church, the Ephesian elders, teaching them. And when he's getting ready to leave them, he says this to them, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, shepherd them. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves. A lot of these false teachers are going to come from within. Persecution was an affliction on the church from the outside, but within the church, there are false teachers. Those who claim to speak for God and claim to tell you about God and truths about God, but they really do not know God. And that is the warning. 1 Timothy, once again, the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Tell that to the next person that knocks on your door from a cult. Say, you are preaching doctrines of demons. Because that's what it is. You're a minister. The things you're saying are things that are from Satan to take us away from the truth. By means of hypocrisy, of liars seared with their own conscience, as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know Christ. Jude says, contend for the faith. He says, some have crept in unknowingly. It's false teachers, and we must contend for the faith. We must fight for the truth, fight for the faith. We're warned that over and over again throughout the New Testament. They're trying to steal it. You've got to guard it. They want to steal it. They want to take away from it. They want to add to it this gospel that we have been given. He says, you fight for it. You delight in it. You meditate on it. You know it. You believe it. You live it. It's God's word is what protects us. And to the religious leaders of Jesus' day, he has some very harsh words to say to them. He doesn't really hold back anything from these guys. This is, like I said, the last sermon. The last words that somebody gives before they leave this world are usually pretty important words that you should listen to. And these are Jesus, basically his last words while he was with us on this earth. This is a short version of the longer version. The longer version sermon is in Matthew chapter 23, where he has given this attack, if you want to call it an attack, or this beware of the false teachers, the sermon is much longer there. This is a shorter version here. Mark has a shorter version as well. But he makes his point. You recall the setting is the last week of the life of Christ. He began this week with a triumphal entry into the city, where he is hailed as the Messiah by some. And as the week has progressed, he has been attacked by all the different sects of Judaism, the Herodians and the Sadducees and the Pharisees and scribes. They've come at him with questions to intimidate, questions to trap him, questions to cause him to be looked less of in the eyes of the people who are hailing him as Messiah. Surely he can't answer our questions, and surely if he can't answer our questions in front of all the people, they won't think he's the Messiah. Their intention has been to undermine Christ, and they have failed over and over again, as you have seen in each of those questions. It's the Passover season, so there's a lot of people in town. And by God's design and sovereign plan, Christ will be the Passover lamb that takes away the sin of the world. So we're on probably Wednesday right now of that week. And Friday is the day that he will be placed on the cross to die. Just before Christmas, a few weeks ago, we looked at verses 39 through 44 of Luke chapter 20, where Jesus stops taking questions and now he starts talking and asking questions. And he asked a great question here, an important question about who the Messiah is. And folks, you must get this one down. This is an important doctrine to embrace in Christianity. See the question? You see it in verse 41. They said, how is it that they say the Christ is David's son? The common view is that the Messiah would be a descendant of David in David's line. That was the common view understood by all Jews from the house of David would come this Christ, this Messiah. But how do they say that he's David's son when in Psalm 110 it says this, verse 42, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. No father says to his son, calls his Lord, never calls his son Lord. If this is David's son, descendant, then why is he calling him Adonai? You see that in verse 42? Why is Yahweh in verse 42 calling David's Lord my Lord? Why is he calling David's son my Lord? Why is he calling my Lord Adonai? How can the Messiah be both David's son and David's Lord? And the answer, of course, is the deity of Christ. The answer is what Christmas was all about, the incarnation, God becoming a man, the God-man, the necessary sacrifice that the communion table represents. Just a human would not satisfy the perfection that God requires, nor the wrath of God that God requires. Only the God-man could satisfy that. Only God could be perfect, and only man could die. That is an important cardinal doctrine of Christianity. The deity of Christ matters. And when the cults come knocking at your door, that is the one they will attack every time. Remember that. So important. The Messiah is both the Son of David and the Son of God. It was an act of compassion that Christ said those things to the people gathered in the temple that day, because basically he's through talking to them. He's through taking their questions. But he comes to that point, to the scribe specifically, as we saw in verse 39. The scribe responds to him, and he's speaking to these scribes and religious leaders and asking them that question. But there today we're going to have a transition in the text. And that transition you see in verse 45, because as the people are listening, Jesus now talks to his disciples. He now talks to the people specifically who want to hear what he has to say. The others can certainly hear him, but he wants to speak to those who are his followers, not just to the 12, but to any others in that crowd who are following Jesus and were believing in him. And so he addresses his disciples beginning in verse 45. And he said, we're told that the scribes are also there. And I want to say something about the scribes. The scribes are Pharisees. But every Pharisee is not a scribe. The scribes were the lawyers of Judaism. The scribes were the jot and tittle people. They were the ones who were concerned about the details of law. They were the legal experts within Judaism. And they, like the Pharisees, were very outwardly and morally religious. Let me read to you what I read this over the holidays, John MacArthur's book called The Jesus You Cannot Ignore. Just listen to this. The Pharisees had devised a slick disguise, concealing their self-righteousness and hypocrisy under a veneer of religious zeal. They were careful to maintain the appearance of, but not the reality of, sincere devotion to God. Appearance, but no reality. Forms, but no reality. More than that, they had so thoroughly blended their man-made religious traditions with the revealed truth of God that they themselves could not even tell the difference anymore. Despite all their studied expertise and the unique variety of Old Testament scholarship they promoted, they insisted on viewing the scriptures through the lens of human tradition. Tradition, therefore, became their primary authority and the governing principle in the interpretations of Scripture. Under those circumstances, there was no way for Scripture to correct their faulty traditions. The Pharisees thus became the chief architects of a corrupted brand of cultural and traditional, but not biblical, Judaism. By Jesus' time, it was already a monstrous, burdensome system of rule-keeping, ritual, superstition, human custom, Sabbatarian legalism, self-righteous pretense, all closely supervised under the critical eye of the Pharisees. They were false teachers, no matter how pious and noble they tried to present themselves. That's who we're dealing with here. That's who Jesus is saying, beware of. Beware of. Because I guess, you know what, they were very highly esteemed in the eyes of the people. This had to be shocking. This had to be shocking to hear Jesus say, beware of those guys. Don't you mean beware of the Romans? Or the atheist? Or the polytheist? No, it's these religious people I want you to beware of. You remember a scene in Luke chapter 11 a while back. We talked about the Pharisees invited Jesus to have lunch with them. And when Jesus got there, you know, he saw everybody was trying to get the best seat in the room. But Jesus makes this statement to them because they were shocked. They were shocked that Jesus did not go through the ceremonial washing of his hands before he ate his food. I mean, after all, a Gentile could have touched that food. Or something unclean could have gotten into it. And you must go through some elaborate washing, external washing, and Jesus didn't do it. He looked at the Pharisees and he said this to them, "You Pharisees, you clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you, you are full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside also make the inside?" You see his point? So that's what this passage is about this morning. Strong words for the religious leaders of Israel, the ones who claim to speak for God. And those are the ones Jesus is always the most concerned about, not the atheist, not those who don't believe in God. It's those who, the most deceiving, are those who say they speak for God, who make that claim, and they do not even know God. Folks, that's what we got to watch out for. We got to watch out for that. It's a stinging rebuke. The warning, notice verse 46, beware of the scribes. Be on your guard, watch out with all diligence. Like I said, they're the theologians, they're the interpreters of the law, they're the lawyers, they're the ones people would go to if they wanted contracts, any legal things that needed to be done in the culture. They viewed themselves through as a theocratic system. God is over us and God's law is over us. It regulates all of our lives. Therefore, these guys would figure out what it says so they could further regulate people's lives. Very dominant in the culture, and the legal matters were handled by them, and they were the experts, and they were the spiritual elite of Israel. And people looked to them to validate the scripture, looked to them because they were the power behind the other religious leaders. But they had a lot of pride, they had a lot of arrogance, they looked down their nose at everybody and thinking that others were lesser than them. Listen, I want to tell you something. False religion never can restrain the flesh. Understand this. False religion cannot restrain the flesh. The only thing that can restrain my flesh and your flesh is regeneration. I must be cleansed on the inside, and that's regeneration. False religion, the best false religion can do is, since there's nothing going on the inside, is it makes all kinds of outward rules. It makes all kinds of outward symbols. It makes all kinds of outward rituals because there's no reality. And so I can feel religious and spiritual. I do a lot of outside things because only regeneration can change me, and only regeneration can restrain my flesh. Only regeneration can change my horrible thought life. Only regeneration can change my wrong motives. Only regeneration can change my lust and all of those things. The flesh cannot change the flesh. These men had no concept of the flesh being changed or the flesh being restrained by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit because they did not know God. It's what Psalm 1 says. That's what the warning is here. The warning is a Psalm 1 warning. Basically, blessed are those who do not walk in the counsel of the wicked. That's what he's basically saying. Beware of them. Don't walk in their counsel. Do not assemble with them. Do not try to have conversation with them about spiritual things. It's two different worlds. They're frauds. And so he gives a profile beginning in verse 46, so you'll recognize them. Look what he says. He says in verse 46, they like to walk around in long robes. That's the first thing he says about them. Basically, the robes, go back to number 17. The robes, you don't have to turn there, but the robes were something that would be worn by those who were teachers and the religious leaders of Israel. And God ordained in the Old Testament the wearing of tassels on those robes. And the tassels were to be reminders to them of the law of God. But what had happened was, as time had passed, the significance of those tassels had been lost, and now they weren't so much to remind them of the law of God as much to be seen by men. And they would make their tassels longer. Because if you wore that robe, you really stood out. And if you had long tassels, you really stood out. And they equated the longer the tassel, the more spiritual you were, because you could take it back to the Old Testament and find a verse for it. The only problem was nobody thought of the law of God when they looked at those tassels. They just thought, oh, wow, look at me. They want to look distinguished, appear spiritually elite. Josephus gives us much of this information, by the way. Josephus is a historian who himself was a Pharisee at one time, eventually became more involved with the Romans. He called him mean. He called him mean in one place. But they could be seen from a long way off if they had these robes on. So they showed that they had importance. Secondly, they liked respectful greetings. They loved respectful greetings in the marketplaces. They liked to be addressed with titles of dignity. Rabbi, meaning exalted teacher. Listen, there's nothing wrong. Listen, there's nothing wrong with robes, though I don't want to wear one. I was asked to wear one for two weddings, and I felt funny, and I felt really out of place. But in that tradition, that was very much what the pastors did. But we are not going to do that at Grace Church. We're not going to have robes. And these respectful greetings, rabbi means exalted teacher. There's nothing wrong with calling someone a rabbi. It's just that they love that to be called that. Nothing wrong with being called, even the word father. They want to be called father, the source of everything, the source of all truth. The one who determines direction and destiny. They wanted to be called the leaders. And there's nothing wrong with titles, and there's nothing wrong with saying these things. The problem with it is they loved it. They loved it. They wanted it, they expected it, and they craved it. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's giving you a profile of their heart. They enjoyed it, and it was just puffing up their pride. Thirdly, they loved the chief seats in the synagogues. The synagogue would be an elevated seat sometimes, and they wanted to sit in that seat. To be up on the platform so the attention could be drawn to them. That's the reason we took the chair off the pulpit, but the stage, by the way. Just because of that verse, to tell you the truth. Just don't want any identification with those guys. Fourthly, they loved places of honor at banquets. They want to sit to the right or the left of the host, the center of attention, so that they could be perceived as with the influential people, the wealthy people. There's a scene in the book of Luke where they're doing that, that very scene I told you about earlier in Luke chapter 11, where they go to the banquet, they're trying to get the best seats at the table. Verse 47, they devour widows' houses. And that word devour is a very strong word. They eat up, they consume, they plunder, they go after the most defenseless. It's like when a woman became a widow, they were like sharks circling. Okay, we've got somebody vulnerable now, and let's see what we can do to take from this woman. She's vulnerable, she doesn't have a male, her husband's not there. They look for ways to, instead of care for widows, which the Old Testament and New Testament both say, they look for ways to abuse widows. As lawyers of the religious system, you can see how this could work easily. They would be called upon to give advice, then they would charge for their advice, which they weren't allowed to do, really. But they would do that. If she couldn't pay, part of her property would be pledged against that advice, the fee for that advice. They would leech and abuse the hospitality of widows and mismanaging their property. So swallowing it up, that's what the word means. Swallowing it, devouring it up. They were abusers of their spiritual leadership. In Luke 11:39, he calls the Pharisees, "You are full of robbery and wickedness." Robbery and wickedness. They loved money. They loved money. That's said over and over throughout the book of Luke about the Pharisees. They were lovers of money. And there's a lot of TV preachers that do this, folks. This is not just these guys. This has been going on a long time. But they get on the TV with their shiny white teeth, and they just appeal for money and health and wealth and promise all kinds of things to people who are vulnerable, people who are lonely. People are told they will have blessing from God if they'll just write a check and send it their way. Some of the largest churches in America and in the world are churches that are health and wealth and prosperity churches, making guys at the top very rich, making guys very rich at the top, living off of poor, vulnerable people, preying on them, not leading them, but abusing them. They offer long prayers. Nothing wrong with long prayers, by the way. That's not what he's saying. What's wrong here is pretense. You see that in verse 47? Pretense. To be seen and to be heard. They would lengthen the prayers just so they could be seen and could be heard. To be put out in front, hiding the truth about who they are. Remember Matthew 6:1 says this, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them." Let me say it again. Jesus speaking, he says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them." And then he goes on to list, give your money in secret, give your do your praying in secret, do your fasting in secret. See, there's nothing wrong with practicing your righteousness before men. We're told to do that. We're told to let our light shine before men. They may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. But their motivation was that they would be glorified. Their motivation was that the attention would be not on God, but on them. So that's what they would do. We have an audience. We have two audiences. We have God and we have men. We must seek to please God and not men. They were trying to impress men and steal praise from men that they would be noticed by them. And he says in that verse, they would have no reward. That is your reward. The fact that you are noticed by men is your reward, because you have no reward with God when that is your motivation. Turn to Matthew chapter 23 for a moment. Matthew chapter 23. This is the longer version of this sermon that Jesus gave on that Wednesday of Passion Week. Much longer than what we see here, but you notice he pronounces 8 woes in that chapter. Woes, you're condemned, basically. A damn you, you know, it's a very strong word. Woe is you. You see it in verse 13, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Verse 14, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Question if that belongs there or not, that verse belongs there, but let's just say it does. It's not in the earliest manuscripts. So verse 14, woe to you. Verse 15, woe to you. Verse 16, woe to you. Verse 23, woe to you. Verse 25, woe to you. Verse 27, woe to you. Verse 29, woe to you. Pretty serious message to those guys. Look at verse 13. "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves." See that? You are blind leading blind. You can't take people into the kingdom of heaven because you haven't been there yourself. You don't allow those who are entering to go in. You're one of those false teachers that stand at the Broadway and say, "Come this way." It leads to destruction. Wolves in sheep clothing, that's what he calls them throughout this passage. Depraved and greedy. Look at the end of the verse. "These will receive a greater condemnation," verse 47, back in Luke chapter 20. "These will receive a greater condemnation." Folks, it is one thing to be in a false religion. It is another thing to be a purveyor of that false religion. You follow me? It's one thing to be in a cult. It's another thing to promote that cult and lead other people into it. and theirs will be a greater condemnation because of that. Because they rejected the truth, and they will experience condemnation, but even greater than the condemnation of those whom they are leading into that. So, we need to be repulsed by this. We need to just understand that this can happen. It happened in Judaism. People who take advantage of people, you must be aware of that. You don't fleece the sheep. You don't use the sheep for money. You don't use the sheep for getting what you want, for your own ego, to promote yourself. We should be repulsed by that. People who work a crowd like that. So the scene shifts now, and I'll be brief with this. The scene shifts. Still in the temple area, but I believe Jesus was kind of walking along speaking, and he gradually comes to no longer the court of the Gentiles, but to the court of the women. The reason I know that is because the treasury is there. See that in verse 1? The treasury. He comes to the treasury, or opposite of the treasury, in the court of the women, and he begins observing something. He observes people putting money into the treasury. The steady stream of people are coming in, and they're putting money, they're giving money in the treasury. In the treasury, there were 13 receptacles shaped like shofar, shaped like horns, wide opening at the top, narrow at the bottom, so you couldn't miss when you threw your money in. It's kind of like toll booth. You've seen those. Throw your money in that. That's what they would do. He's observing this going on. Large chest, 13 of those. And they toss it in. Jesus makes an observation here. He sees what's going on. He sees rich people putting their gifts into the treasury. You see that in verse 1 of chapter 21. And then he sees a poor widow walking up, putting in two small copper coins. Here's the question. Here's the question for you this morning. How are we to understand this scene? This woman is putting in all that she had, we're told in verse 4, into verse 4. So is this scene to be commended? Are we to commend this woman for what she is doing? Or are we to see this as further condemnation in what Jesus is talking about and has been talking about up to this point? Is this commendable or is this condemnable? Is this commendable or is this lamentable? Should we be crying about it? That's the question. The universal interpretation of this passage is this, listen, is that it's commendable. What this woman is doing is commendable. She is an example of true worship, they would say. She is giving sacrificially, they would say, compared to the false worship that we have just been talking about in the previous verses. She stands out as a contrast. She is to be commended for her sacrificial giving in worship. Against this backdrop of evil, these scribes and what they do, this woman is like a diamond against that. She is an example, they say, of sacrificial giving, giving all she has while the others are simply giving out of their surplus. That is the universal interpretation of that scripture. Others say, and it wasn't until I taught the book of Mark about 10 years ago that I came across and began to see this view from John MacArthur and other theologians who held to this. Others would say, no, this is not commendable at all. This is rather an example of a widow who is abused by a false religious system. that this proves, this illustration proves the very point that Jesus has just been making. The context of that scene, get this, very important, the context of that scene, verses 45 through 47, is condemnation. Notice verses 5 and 6 of Luke 21. And while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, "As for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another which will not be torn down." In other words, I don't care how pretty it looks, the whole thing is coming down. This whole false system is coming down. So the question is, would Jesus, sandwiched between two condemnation passages, insert teaching on Christian giving? I don't think so. I think this is a lamentable situation. I think this is more to the condemnation of the context. I think she is an example of one who is abused by the system. Those who say this is those who hold to the universal position, I hope I have enough time to do this. Those who hold to the universal position would say things like this. Don't you remember the widow in 1 Kings 17:9, the widow of Zarephath? The widow who had her last meal, only one meal left, and the prophet Elijah tells her to give that meal to him, to cook that meal for him. It's her last meal. She will die if she has no more food. And she obeys what Elijah says and fixes the meal for him. They say, don't you remember that? That would certainly go with this. They would say, look at Luke and the sending out of the 72. Don't take your money bags with you. Don't take anything with you. Just take a staff. Basically, you're going to have to just trust God. What about the people that say in Luke also, so just to give context, also in Luke, sell all that you have and give to the poor. What about those who talk about just the whole idea of giving and God providing the giver and all of those things? Listen, to all of those passages, I would say, yes, I agree with every single one of them. Yes, I would say I believe that God wants us to give sacrificially. Yes, I believe God wants us to be cheerful givers. Yes, I believe that God wants us to attack our covetous heart by giving sacrificially. The greatest way to do that is to give. And all of you as Christians should be giving. But I cannot impose those verses on this scene. That's not what this is saying. And yet that is the universal way in which this passage is taught. That Jesus is turning to his disciples and saying, see what this woman just did? See how she gave sacrificially? See how she gave out of her poverty, where the others simply gave out of their wealth? She has nothing to go home on. They have lots more left over. Therefore, disciples, you guys should be giving your money sacrificially to this false religious system. Do you think Jesus said that? Not at all. He didn't say that. This woman is a victim of a system that tells her, you want to be blessed by God? You want security with God? You want to earn your way to God? Then you give your money. And you know what's even interesting? Notice it says two coins. She didn't even have an option with the coins. The coin she is using is a small copper coin. It is the smallest weight and the smallest value in the Jewish monetary system. You can't just give one of those. They're only worth less than a penny, maybe an eighth of the value of a penny that you don't have in your pockets anymore, because they're so valueless. She had two of those, and they're so worthless that you couldn't just throw one in. You had to always throw two in. So she could even hold back one if she wanted to. So she is a victim. This is lamentable. This is an example of what Jesus has just talked about, widows being abused by Pharisees, where she is there doing what she believes she has to do. Jesus nowhere tells us to take a vow of poverty. Jesus nowhere tells us to give everything you have and nothing to live on or anything like that. He never tells us that. I mean, there are situations, folks, where you can certainly, by faith, do things. I'm not saying that you can't do that. I'm just saying I don't believe that's what this is teaching. Otherwise, if that's what this is teaching, you need to give everything in your pocket right now. And you need to go home with nothing in your pocket. And you get the idea. So I believe Jesus is just making an observation. He's not teaching anything here about how to give. He's observing how they've given. He is not even telling us her motive. He is not even telling us if she's a Christian. He's not even condemning the wealthy for giving out of their surplus. Wealthy should give more. They have more to give. He's just making a point that this woman has been taken for everything she's got. And that's more than anybody else here has given. She is an abused widow. I don't have time to go into all details of that, but I've said them in one way or the other. But you see, he looked up, saw the rich putting their gifts in the treasury. He saw a poor widow putting in 2 copper coins. He says, I truly say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. They out of their surplus, she out of her poverty. And then verses 5 and 6, they walk out and say, oh, how beautiful. Oh, yeah, it's coming down. This whole false religious system is coming down. This is a condemnation passage. And it took, after Jesus leaves, it took 40 years, about 40 years, and the whole thing came down. There are TV preachers today that prey on single, widowed women who are lonely and vulnerable, and they make all kinds of promises to them. That is happening all the time. All the time. Taking money from desperate people. Well, they thought they were going to judge Jesus. Well, Jesus goes into a tomb, as you know, the crucifixion, and comes out 3 days later, and 40 years later, he knocks the whole thing down. There, Judaism has never recovered from what happened in 70 AD. It hasn't. No sacrifices, no nothing, no temple. So I say to you this morning, examine yourself. Before you come to this table, Doug will come lead us in a moment. Before you come to this table, ask yourself, do you know the Jesus we're preaching about this morning? Or is he just a facade? Are you here just going through the motions? Or do you really know Christ? Have you truly been regenerated? It's not praying a prayer, it's regeneration. Cry out to God to save you. If you have not been regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of God working in your life. And secondly, if you are a Christian, listen, guard the truth. Guard the truth. So you recognize guys like this, people like this. Know the truth so you can guard the truth. You've got to know the truth so you can guard the truth. If we go into 2019, let's have discernment. Let's have discernment. Let's don't be tossed about. Listen, there's no excuse to come to Grace Church and say you can't find a place to know the Bible better. You can come here on Sunday morning. You can come to here an hour before here on Sunday morning. There's 2 men's Bible studies, 2 women's Bible studies. There's a Tuesday night study starting up here soon. There's a college Bible study, and there's a youth Bible study. And I don't know, maybe another one I don't even know about. But the point is, you have no excuse. You have no excuse not to know God's Word and to be biblically, to think biblically. That you recognize the error that's all around us. Thank you, God, for our time. Praise you for the opportunity to come to this table this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.